If y'all are in the Brewers Discipleship Group, she is handing out information, so make sure you get it. All right, let's settle down. We are in part two of our interpretation, examination, analysis of why I hate religion but love Jesus. If you remember, we kind of left off last week on a high note. He was just talking about salvation and how salvation was all about him, was all about Christ. And we like that. We really like that idea. So he is right where we need to be as far as salvation goes. But we also picked out several things that we maybe didn't quite agree with. We think maybe his target is the wrong target, that his definition of religion is very different from our definition of religion. We're going to look at the second half of his spoken word poem tonight and do the same thing we did last week, kind of analyze what he's saying. And then at the end tonight, we're actually going to intro into next week. We're going to take a look at the Muslim response to this video. Okay. And so it'll be a different, perspective as we go into next week. This week we've kind of moved towards the idea that this guy is a believer. Okay. We think that at least, and I think we're close to being in agreement that, this guy has pretty good intentions. His aim is just a little bit off. Well, the video we're going to watch going into next week, that guy's not a believer, and his intentions are entirely different. And so when we think about thinking about things and looking at things with a biblical worldview, it's one thing when you're speaking to a fellow believer and you're trying to work out these worldview issues. It's a whole other thing to be talking to someone of the Islamic faith. They have very different beliefs about Jesus, and we'll look at that. We'll do the same thing we did the first Wednesday. Remember when we handed out the lyrics and kind of analyzed? We're going to do the same thing tonight at the end to lead us into next week. All right, so if you've got your religion sheets, you can, from the lyrics from those 2 weeks ago, if you want to look at those, that's fine. I will need some scripture readers, especially you guys that are up close, because I want you to read with the microphone so we can actually hear you when they listen to you on sermon audio. Otherwise, it's just dead air. So if you've got, we don't have to like run over each other to get up here, but when we get to the reading part, if you've got a section you want to read, come on up close enough where you can get the mic and you can read it real quick. Nobody has to read more than like two or three verses, so it's not like I'm going to get you up here and read a chapter. Okay, so just be ready to go. We'll be in Matthew, 1 Corinthians, and 1 Timothy if you want to kind of think ahead that you want to get that verse. We'll be there. I'll let you know. All right. So we move to the next section of lyrics. All right, and he says, which is why Jesus hated religion. There's our deal again. Remember, Jesus came, in his opinion, he says Jesus came to abolish religion. Now he says that Jesus hated religion. Okay. First off, why does that throw up a red flag for you? Was Jesus a religious man? Okay. What were some religious things that Jesus did? Passover. What else? Okay. Synagogues, temples. Okay. Do you think Jesus observed the dietary restrictions of the Jews? Absolutely. Okay. Do you think he went to all the holy days? Do you think he went to all the festivals? Of course he did. Okay. Of course he observed all those religious observances. So to think that he came in to hate all that, okay, that's a little bit off. So, which is why Jesus hated religion, and for it he called them fools. So we know, if he called people fools, we know who he's talking about. Again, we know he's targeting that Pharisaical, legalistic, superficial Christianity. We know that's what he's going after. But again, that's not religion. Don't you see so much better than just following some rules? Well, now he's attacking legalism, which again, we're okay with. Okay, that's not what it's about. It's not about legalism, but his target is wrong here. So, once again, Does Jesus hate religion? No, Jesus does not hate religion. Okay, we know that based on what he says, how he lived. Okay, he hates false religion. He hates hypocrisy. Remember earlier in the poem when he said that religion starts wars? No, false religion starts wars. Right? Religion doesn't feed the poor. No, hypocritical fake religion doesn't feed the poor. So, based on our definitions of religion, can we actually say that Jesus hates religion? No. Let's go back to our religion definition again. This is our secular Webster's Dictionary 2012. The service and worship of God or the supernatural, commitment or devotion to religious faith or observance, a cause, principle, or system of beliefs held to with ardor or faith. And we established earlier that, obviously, Jesus does not want to abolish any of those things. Yes, Nicolette. That the Pharisees made? No. No. The question is, did he follow everything that the rule that the Pharisees made? No. Why would he not have to do that? Because some of those rules were man-made instances, yes. The stuff that was commanded in Scripture, I would say he probably followed all those perfectly. But all the man-made extra stuff, no. Obviously, he does not fall into that. He doesn't do what the Pharisees do, which is make... Remember, I think we've talked about it at some point, but remember all the Sabbath rules, okay, and all the rules you had, things that you could not do on a Sabbath? The idea of if you were... You could do one stitch in a garment, but if you did two stitches, that was work. You could also remove one stitch, but if you removed two, that was work. That's how crazy it had gotten, and that was the stuff that he was talking about. So, did Jesus observe those rules? No, because remember, what do they criticize him for on the Sabbath? A couple different times, okay? For working, what did he do? Yeah, he heals on the Sabbath, and then what does he do in the wheat field there with his disciples? Yeah, they pick a little bit of grain and they have a snack, all right? And both of those times, remember the Pharisees come out and go, you're breaking the Sabbath rule, and he's like, no, what are you talking about? You know, we are healing a man on the Sabbath. You know, he brings up Old Testament version of the story of David, where David goes into the temple and eats the showbread during that and all that. So he supports his ideas with scriptural ideas. So did Jesus follow scriptural law to a T? Yes, I would say he did. Did he follow the Pharisees' version of it? No, because that wasn't God. That was man-made stuff. So if that's what our guy here, Jeff Bethke, is talking about, then he's right on point. But when he calls it religion, we're putting a big old tarp over one little thing. All right, here's our verses we're going to look at. We're going to look at Matthew 16:18. Then we're going to look at Matthew 28:19 and 20. Then 1 Corinthians 11:1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 11:23 to 26. And 1 Timothy 3:15. All right? Casey's up here already, so apparently she's got something. Okay? All right, who will read Matthew 16:18? Okay, you got the next one. Go ahead, Jacob.
18. Okay. Okay, let me get to the... Okay. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
Okay, so what is he going to build? His church. And did you know that church is not used very often in the Bible? In the Gospels. The word church is not used very often in the Gospels, right? Why is that? The church was not around yet, was it? But when you get to Acts, what word starts to pop up a lot more? Church. You know why? Because Jesus wants a church. He established a church that will last forever, all right? So when he says to Peter... And remember, that's the verse that the Catholics take and bend it all out of shape. The Catholics think that verse says Peter's the first pope. All right? Even though the rock there is different rocks. It's a play on words. And so he says in Matthew 16, I am going to establish a church. All right? When you think church, what goes into a church? What do? We gather. We worship. We do things together. We study. We listen to preaching. Are there things you have to do in a church if you want to be a member of that church? Yeah. Now, it's not stuff you do to get saved. It's not works. But if you're a part of a body, if you're part of a church, don't you have to participate in that body? Okay? So that's the idea. When he says, I'm going to build a church. All right? Casey, give us Matthew 28.
We should all know this verse. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
Okay, so what is that verse otherwise known as? The Great Commission. Shh, stay with me. Yeah, you guys have already read, Jacob. I got to pass it on to the people behind you. All right. Shh. Now, Casey just read the Great Commission that we know of, and if we had to paraphrase, what did Jesus just tell all his disciples to go do? Witness, preach the gospel, okay? Take this gospel out to the ends of the earth and disciple people. Grow what? The church. He just told them to grow the church. He just told them to dedicate their lives to the Lord, work in service to the Lord. So is that doing something? Doesn't Jesus require us to do something, right? So that's important to know. He says in Matthew 16, I'm going to build a church that's going to last forever. He says in the Great Commission, and you guys are going to go do the legwork. Go work for me. Go serve me. Go build. Go make disciples. All right? What does he say in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 and 2?
It says, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you.
Okay, so what does Paul tell the church to do? What did he just tell them? Follow the rules, right? Keep the ordinances. So, you mean there's ordinances to be kept? You mean there's rules to be kept? You mean we actually have to do something with this faith? All right? So, this is not a faith. Jesus never said, get saved and go chill out because it's finished. That's not what it is finished meant. And we'll talk about that in a second because he cites that verse in his spoken word here. All right? 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26.
For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do shew the Lord's death till he come.
It's shew. It's old King James stuff. But it means show, yes. So what is Paul talking about in those verses? Doing what? Lord's Supper. Now, does the Lord's Supper have anything to do with our salvation? No. But why are we doing it? Why do we do the Lord's Supper? Remember. Memorial, right? It reminds us. It takes us back. It identifies with us, with the disciples back at the Last Supper, right? So why would Paul tell us to do this often? Because God wants us to do things. Remember. To participate in his church. And what's part of the church is to give glory to God, to remember what he did for us. So do you have to do the Lord's Supper to be saved? No. But churches do it, right? Churches observe it. People do it as a memorial. And obviously it's important enough for Paul to say, hey, do this. Remember what Jesus did for you. Right? And then we're going to read 1 Timothy 3:15.
But if I tarry along, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth.
Okay, so what is what did he call the church? House of the living God. And what was the last thing he said? The pillar of truth. Isn't that a great image, the pillar of truth? All right, so the house of the living God, the pillar of truth. And he's talking about this is how you should act in God's house. So there are ways we're supposed to act when we go to church. Right? You're not supposed to come in here and be all disrespectful and all that kind of stuff. You're not supposed to come in here and be irreverent. You're not supposed to come in here and do things that detract from what's going on in church. So there are actually rules that you have to follow. Now, does that make me legalistic? No. Right? There's rules in everything that you do. Right? It's like if a cop pulled you over and you were going 85 and a 35 and he said, you know, I got you for speeding, and you're like, sir, you're being very legalistic. I know the sign says 35, but I'm free in Christ, so I should be able to go 85. It's kind of a faulty argument, right? That is soiling your grace at that point. That doesn't work. All right. It is false cause. Very good. Y'all are actually paying attention in there, aren't you? So, let's go on to the next stanza, for lack of a better term. And this is an interesting section here. He says, now let me clarify. I love the church. I love the Bible. And yes, I believe in sin. But if Jesus came to your church, would they actually let him in? So let's look at this a little bit. Don't get me wrong, I love the church. What did he just say about the church in his previous... I thought the church started wars. I thought the church didn't feed the poor and built big buildings. I thought the church told single mothers that God didn't love them. How can you... Now, obviously, he's talking about two different versions of church here, but he calls it church and calls it church. So, which one is it? You know, he doesn't differentiate... Sorry, a little cold tonight. Bear with me. He doesn't differentiate from church to church. So, is this the same church that builds big buildings but fails to feed the poor? Because he says he loves it, but he was just talking about how it's not doing what's supposed to be. So, I'm confused. You know, does that make sense? What? Equivocation. Church and church. What's he doing here? Or is he just misspeaking? All right? I he says, if Jesus came to your church, would you even let him in? Now, again, I know there are churches out there, and I put those churches in quotation marks. Let me differentiate churches for you, okay? Churches that maybe would turn away certain types of people. A Bible-believing church would not turn away any type of person. If you have a church that is turning away people because of how much money they make, the color of their skin, where they work, anything like that, then that's not a church. Because that's not how Jesus does things, right? That's a club. That's a membership thing. That's not a church. So if we're going to talk about what church is, the same way we talk about what religion is, a true church doesn't do that. So when he's criticizing the church there, that's a blanket statement. You know, if Jesus came to your church, would you even let him in? What churches are you talking to there? Because it seems like he's talking to all churches. And real Bible-believing churches shouldn't be behaving like that. And I think it was just like the one we talked about before. If you were in a church and somebody came to the door and they're like, nah, you can't come in and pray. Sorry. You're not welcome here. Would you stay in that church? You know, we would know right away that that's not Christ. All right? And we're not talking about somebody that's disrespectful and disruptive and that kind. We're talking about somebody that wants to come and worship. Right? And you would never turn somebody away at the door like that. So do you see the mistake here? I have no doubt that he loves his church and his church family. We know he goes to church. We know he has a church body. We know he must enjoy the fellowship of the church body, but he villainizes the church here, and he makes the church out to be kind of the bad guy. You know, does his church fall under this? Because he didn't say any specific churches, so is he calling out his church as well? His claim to love the church kind of falls flat here, doesn't it? Because you can't talk about how bad it is and then tell me how much you love it. And then talk about how it doesn't work and then tell me that you love it. Right? You've got to clarify what you're doing here if we're going to use church in that wide-ranging way of what he's doing right now. Right? He says he loves the Bible. Again, I don't doubt that he loves the Bible. But going back to kind of continue on our previous point, are there rules in the Bible? I think there's a few. Now, some people might tell you, oh, well, that's Old Testament. There's rules in the Old Testament. There's no rules in the New Testament. Whoa. Has anybody read the New Testament? Are there rules in the New Testament? Yes. Now, are they presented differently than the Old Testament? Yeah, a little bit. Okay? We're not sacrificing animals. We're not having to do those sorts of things. But to say that Christianity has no rules, has no religious tenets, is kind of silly. Right, that doesn't really work. There are practices we're supposed to follow. We talked about a couple with the verses that we read, the Lord's Supper, coming together to pray, fellowship, teaching, preaching, all those kinds of things. Those are ordinances that fall into the church that the church is supposed to perform, preaching the gospel. These are things that the church is supposed to do. If it doesn't do them, then it's not a New Testament church. All right, so he says next, see, remember, he was called a glutton and a drunkard by religious men, but the Son of God never supports self-righteousness, not now, not then. Okay, I agree. I'm with you that he was called a glutton and a drunkard. Yes, religious men in quotation marks, pharisaical men, hypocritical men. But again, I think this would be a much stronger argument if instead of saying religious men, he would have said hypocritical men. if he would have said superficial men, if he would have said something like that, legalistic men. But when he says religious men, we already talked about back in James 1 how people have pure religion, and it's okay to be religious. You want to be religious if it's pure religion. So he's already said, we've got scripture backing us up, that the term religious is not necessarily a bad term. Now, can it be used in a bad way? Yes. But he doesn't clarify that. So to call everybody religious men, to put the Pharisees under that big, large banner, when religious isn't the best way to describe them, it hurts his argument. He says, now back to the point. One thing is vital to mention, how Jesus and religion are on opposite spectrums. See, one's the work of God, but one's a man-made invention. See, one's the cure, but the other's the infection. This is probably the most egregious section of the video. This is the most reckless passage, I think, of the entire video. Right? Religion is a man-made invention. That's a really strong statement to throw out there. Again, that's an atheistic claim. That's not a claim that you hear from Christians very often. So if religion is a man-made invention, and we're using religion to cover this big, large canvas that we've got here, what's to stop our opponents, you know, our detractors from saying, well, you know, God's a man-made invention too. Jesus is a man-made invention too. If the church is man-made, if religion is man-made, then why isn't your God man-made? Do you see the dangerous ground he's kind of treading on there? If he's going to equate religion and church to man-made inventions, well, doesn't that open us up to everything else being attributed to man-made inventions? So the idea there is, so there is a God, but all the stuff we do to worship God is man-made. That's dangerous ground. You see how our opponents can really go after that. He says religion is the infection. And that's a strong terminology. You know, nobody's ever been like, yeah, I got an infection today. Woo, all right. Been looking for that infection for a long time. Like, infection can never be a good thing. There's never been a time when you have been excited about getting an infection. Right? So, right? Yeah, maybe you get to stay home from school, right? Most of the time y'all stay from home from school, you probably don't even have a real infection. You're just, I can't go to school, Mom. Not that any of y'all would ever do that. Yeah. She's got like the medical equipment to test you, right? See that you can't get away with it then. Y'all put the thermometers on the light bulb, don't you? Then you got a temperature of like 145. Yeah. You didn't realize that light bulb was a little warmer than you thought it was. So if religion is the infection, think about how strong the language that is. So it's, what does an infection do? It kills you. It makes you sick. It makes things, you know, yeah, messed up. All right? So if religion is the infection, so what is it that's making this world sick? In his mind, it's religion. Again, we're on dangerous ground here if religion is what is making the world sick. And we could even make an argument maybe that false religion is an infection. But if we were maybe putting up the most infectious things in the world, I don't know that religion would be the first thing we would write down as far as what is the infection of this world. What is it that's making this world sick? Now, false religion is a problem, but would that be the number one thing on your list? You know, I think there's a lot of things out there that we might put on there before false religion as far as infecting this world, sin being one of them. Right? We could probably just take it on back to the beginning and say it's sin. It's a sin problem. So to say that religion is what is making the world sick, what'd you say over there, Leslie? Oh, Morgan said it. Wow, yeah. There's a lot of slander going on in here right now. All right. So, come on back so we can talk about this. So if he's claiming that religion is making the world sick, and if the religion is the reason why we hate, if the religion is the reason why we abuse people, if religion is the reason why we continuously fail one another and fail God, then that's a really dangerous claim. Now, we know people are misguided in their religion. We know there are a lot of people out there that are lost, that think they are right where they need to be as far as religion goes. But the religion that they are, now, don't get me wrong, I know there's some crazy nutcase religious people out there, right? Radical, kind of crazy, blow you up kind of religious people out there. I get that, right? And that's definitely an infection, right? But the idea that all of us, the reason why we fail as a society is religion, that's dangerous ground. I don't think he has the right to go there. I think it's pretty reckless to go there, especially when people aren't really understanding what he means by religion. Right? So if I ask you, who's the head of Berean Baptist Church? Yeah, it is not, we could ask anybody on the staff here. Okay, this is not Pastor Sean's church. Okay, this is not my youth group. Okay, this is Christ's church. This is Jesus' church. This is Jesus' youth group. This is Jesus' building. Right? Everything we do here belongs to him. It doesn't belong to us. We're only here because he put us here. Right? So the idea that if religion, if church, if this is the infection, well, then he's going right against our Lord and Savior. Right? And that's my daddy, and you can't talk about him like that. You know? That's the situation we're in. Now, I don't think he's doing that on purpose. I don't think that's what he's doing. But his choice of words is bringing that into the possible realm. His choice of delivery is making that interpretation possible. And you can't go there. Right? That's flat out wrong. 1 Corinthians 3:11, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Nothing is founded. No churches are founded. Okay? Nothing goes that's in him that he didn't found. It's all about him. He is the foundation. And if it's not, again, it's not a real church. If Jesus is not the foundation of the whole thing, it's not a real church. Right? If they change who Jesus is, it's not a real church. Now he says, see, because religion says do, Jesus says done. Religion says slave, Jesus says son. Religion puts you in bondage while Jesus sets you free. Religion makes you blind, but Jesus makes you see. All right, I'll need some readers here in a second too, so if you want to get ready. We'll have a few of those. Yeah, just... Here's our waiting area. Yeah, I don't mind if y'all want to read again. We'll have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 people. Don't worry, we'll let you do it. It's all right. Shh. All right, there's our 5 people. We're all good. All right. Shh. Little rowdy. Calm down. I just need y'all. I need the verses set on tape so y'all can read. So. Do we preach a religion here at Berean where you need to do something to get saved? You'll never hear that come from any of our mouths. We'll never tell you you have to perform a certain function. We'll never tell you you have to pray a certain prayer. We'll never tell you you have to get baptized first. We'll never tell you any of that stuff because none of that stuff's in Scripture. Right? It is, yeah, it is all about faith. It is all about belief. It is placing your security in Christ, and that's it. So we don't preach a religion here where you have to do something to get saved. But he just said religion says do, and Jesus says done. So is he mischaracterizing what Jesus meant on the cross when he said it is finished? When Jesus said it is finished, did he say you don't have to do anything anymore? We just read the Great Commission a little while ago. We just talked about following ordinances in church. We talked about observing the Lord's Supper. So when Jesus says it is finished, did he mean, hey, don't worry about any of that stuff. You're all good. I took care of it. Okay? You don't even worry about going to church anymore because it's all done. Obviously, that's not what he was saying. Right? We'll examine what he was saying in just a second. Okay? Let's look at this. Let's look at this idea. He says, religion says slave. Now, if we go to the New Testament, we can find all kinds of examples of the use of the word slave. The one, you'll do 1 Corinthians 7. We're not going to do the 1-1 verses, so... 1 Corinthians 7:22 will be the first one. So, if you go to the New Testament, you can find the word slave mentioned many, many, many times. Right? The word is doulos, and that usually goes with a kurios. Kurios means lord. Doulos means slave. So there's a lord and there's a slave. Now, if you look at a lot of our translations, our English translations, you will not find the word slave in the Bible. Now, why do you think they didn't translate it as slave in English translations? Yeah, well, what is our picture of slavery? Even England in 1611, okay? The African slave trade, right? That was our idea of slavery. Now, that is one of the blights of human history. It is one of the worst things that ever happened in human history. It's the ugliest thing probably in American history. The idea that was part of our culture, that's slavery. Now, slavery in New Testament times, was it the same as the African slave trade? No, very different. Very different. So, the slave word that they use, doulos there, it would have been very clear to a New Testament reader what that meant. And we'll talk about what that means here in a second. But we're going to read some examples of when this word was used. It'll be translated when you guys read it. It'll say servant. It'll say bondsman. It'll say something like that. But that word that's translated servant is actually translated slave. John MacArthur did a book on it last year, probably a little above most of y'all's head, but maybe in a few years, called Slave, where he examines this idea of the slave-master relationship and why that was important. All right, so we'll go 1 Corinthians 7:22. Jacob, you do 2 Corinthians 4:5. Ephesians 6:8, Nicolette, 6:6, sorry. Colossians 4:12, and then 2 Timothy 2:24. Okay? What? The second Corinthians 4:5. All right, so, Casey, give us 1 Corinthians 7:22.
For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servant.
Actually, read that again, and anytime you hit servant, say slave instead of servant. And see how it sounds.
Okay. For he that is called in the Lord, being a slave, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise also, he that is called, being free, is Christ's slave.
Okay. So apparently you can be Christ's slave. Okay? So that sounds like, yeah, well, we don't want to be a slave, right? But the New Testament just told us we need to be Christ's slave. All right? Jacob, read the next one.
For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake.
Okay, or your
slave
for
Jesus' sake.
Slaves for Jesus' sake. Okay? Ephesians 6:6.
Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart.
Epaphras, who is one of you, a slave of Christ, saluteth you, also laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God.
Okay. One more. Tell us what verse it is.
2 Timothy 2:24. Okay. And the slave of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, to teach patient. What? Apt to teach patient.
All right, and there, if you look on the slide, you'll see that there are several other listed there. They're all 1:1s. You see that? Romans 1:1, Philippians 1:1, Titus 1:1, James 1:1, 2 Peter 1:1, Jude 1:1. You know what all those verses say? That's an introduction to all the epistles that tells us who's writing the letter. And in every one of those examples, they say, so in Romans 1:1, he says, Paul, a slave of Christ. In Peter, he says, Peter, a slave of Christ. Okay? And so every time somebody's writing, it's when James says, a slave of Christ. So this idea of being a slave was not foreign to New Testament readers. In fact, they wanted to be called a slave of Christ. You think that, well, that's kind of weird. Why would they do that? Well, because in that time period, as far as slavery went, when you were a slave to a master, when you had a lord, you belonged to him. You were part of his family. He adopted you in. Sometimes you would even get certain amounts of inheritance sometimes. It was not a slavery where we beat you down and denigrated you and humiliated you. It was a slavery where you belonged to a master. And that master brought you into the household. Now, I'm not saying that it was a perfect system, that everybody was happy and wonderful to all their slaves. But the idea of the slavery system was a slave was bound to a master. He would have a mark from the master that's who he belonged to. So when somebody was saying that I am a slave of Christ, it meant that I belong to him. I'm in his household. I want to be, I work for him. And everything, all the success that the master got, the slave got fame for that. You know, so when the master was more rich and famous and powerful, the slave got higher social standing. He got credit for his master's work. So you see why people would be okay with being a slave to Christ. So when he says that religion says slave, I'm perfectly fine being a slave to Christ. Right? That we should all want to be a slave to Christ. We should all want to devote our time and our efforts and our work and our life to Christ. So the idea of him saying that, well, religion makes you a slave. Well, as long as I'm a slave to Christ, I'm good with that. If I'm a slave to legalism, if I'm a slave to the law, we got an issue. But if I'm a slave to Christ, that's exactly where we want to be in our relationship. Somebody help my clicker. It's not working. There we go. And he says, and that's why religion and Jesus are two different clans. Religion is man searching for God. Christianity is God searching for man. Now, here's what we get to, and we know, I know you guys have all heard this statement. People say, well, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. It's kind of been a catchphrase in modern Christianity. Now, is there some truth to that statement? Yeah. Yeah, there is some truth to that statement, because we do have a relationship with our Savior that other people don't have. But people use that as kind of an excuse to say, well, I don't really have to go to church. You know, I don't really have to be part of a body of Christ. I really don't have to read the Bible. I really don't have to serve in any way, because it's a relationship. You know, Jesus and I, we're all good. We're buddies. We talk all the time. You know, I don't really have to do anything. It's a relationship, and we're good. We're cool. We're cool like that. Right? So, sure. Is it a relationship? Yeah. You know, you would say, I don't need to attend church. I don't need to give to the church. I don't need to fellowship with the body of Christ. I don't need to change my lifestyle. Jesus wouldn't want me to change my lifestyle. Right? That's how many people that are in this homosexual movement would say, Jesus wants me to be just like I am. You know, Jesus doesn't want me to give that up. That would make me unhappy, and Jesus doesn't want me to be unhappy. You know, I like to go out and get drunk. Jesus would never take that away from me. Okay? You see how that relationship idea? Because he's my buddy. He's my boy. He's my homeboy. He wouldn't make me change. He wouldn't make me observe rules, because we got a relationship. I don't need to read the Bible. I don't need to listen to what it says. I don't need to be taught the Word of God. Jesus and I, we're tight. We got it. We're a relationship. Okay? Well, that's great. We should revel in the fact that we have a personal relationship with Christ. Do you know what is not found anywhere in the Bible? The term personal relationship with Christ. Right? We have totally familiarized that, because it brings God down to our level, that we get to have a little hangout buddy. Right? Yeah, Jesus is my homeboy. You've seen the T-shirts. Right? Actually, he's not your homeboy. So go on to the next slide, if you would. So let me ask you something about relationships. Do relationships have rules? Yeah. Yeah. I mean, if it's a real relationship, if it's a real relationship, which these people are claiming, right? I have a relationship with Jesus. Okay, well, if it's a real relationship, how do you treat him? You know, if I come home at night and don't even speak to my wife, you know, and I'm like, nah, but we're good. We're in a relationship. You know, did you do what I asked you to do today? Nah, I didn't do that. I didn't go to the store. I didn't help out. I didn't do that. I didn't pick up our son from school. But we're in a relationship, so we're cool. Peace out. Right? I come home and you know, I get mad because dinner's not on the table, so I just decide to get up physically abusive. But we're in a relationship, so we're cool. We're cool. Do you see how ridiculous that claim is? That we're in a relationship. I know I don't talk to him at all. I know I don't read his word. I know I don't care about what he says. But we're in a relationship. If you had a friend like that, you'd never speak to him. That friendship would not last very long. If you had a boyfriend or a girlfriend like that, it wouldn't work. If you have a husband or a wife like that one day, it would never work. Right? So to chalk it up to, oh, we got a relationship, we're cool. That's ridiculous. There are absolutely rules to a relationship. If you are married, guess what? You're married. You don't get to cheat on your wife with other people. That's a rule. Oh, my goodness. We have to follow a rule. Okay? Sorry, that's a rule. And it's a relationship. So to say, I'm in a relationship, I'm not into these rules, it's a ridiculous statement. Right? It's a terrible argument. So, a relationship without rules falls apart. A relationship without understanding, a relationship without commitment is not a relationship. So when they're claiming that it's a relationship, not a religion, they don't even understand what relationship is. Now, I'm not saying that's what he's saying, but this is modern Christianity. This is what we've turned it into. Which is why salvation is freely mine and forgiveness is my own, not based on my merits, but Jesus' obedience alone. Because he took the crown of thorns and the blood dripped down his face. He took what we all deserved. I guess that's why you call it grace. See, what he does sometimes is he redeems himself. You know, just when I think you're totally gone, you go and totally redeem yourself. Okay? Just when I think that's going to happen, he says something like this. And I know that he understands salvation. when he says verses like this, he gets it. He knows his stuff. Theologically, he's not too far off because he gets it. It's about Jesus, and Jesus did die for us, and it's about Jesus' obedience alone. That's a great line. That's one of the best lines in the whole thing, right? Forgiveness is my own, not based on my merits, but Jesus' obedience alone. Yeah, it's all about him. It has nothing to do with us. So again, this is one of the better sections of his presentation. He emphasizes salvation is through the finished work of Christ alone, the amazing sacrifice of a Savior who took the sin of the world on his shoulders. He gets it right here. So again, this is why I don't totally condemn the guy, because I think he's there. His message just isn't as clear as it needs to be. And while being murdered, he yelled, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do," because when he was dangling on that cross, he was thinking of you, absolutely. And he absorbed all your sin and buried it in the tomb, which is why I'm kneeling at the cross saying, "Come on, there's room." He's back on our good side now in these last couple sections. Okay, amen. Okay, that's how happy we should be. Okay. Our sin is buried and death is defeated. We all find salvation at the foot of the cross. And we should be. And what he says is, "Come on, there's room." We should be doing the same thing. We should be bringing people absolutely to the foot of the cross. And we should be excited about it. Thank you. So we should be excited about our salvation. We should be excited about the Savior that saved us. And we should show other people about it. He's exactly right on this point. Right? He's finishing a little stronger than where he was a couple stanzas ago. But then he comes back here at the end and we gotta criticize him again. He says, "As for religion, no, I hate it. In fact, I literally resent it, because when Jesus said it is finished, I believe he meant it." So to conclude, he says that he hates religion. Based on what we've talked about in the last 2 weeks, does he really hate religion? No, he doesn't hate religion. He hates hypocrisy. He hates false religion, which is great. We should all hate that. But his delivery doesn't tell us that. Does he really resent Christ Church? Come on. He doesn't really resent Christ Church. He's in a church. He's in a church body. And he doesn't resent what real church is. He doesn't resent what real religion is. He resents superficial Christianity. He resents that putting on a front Christianity, which we should all resent. But he calls it church. He calls it religion. Right? It's not good. He misses his whole target. Now let's talk about the "it is finished" thing here at the end, just to kind of finish up. John 19:30, "It is finished." The verb carries the idea of fulfilling one's task, and in religious context has the idea of fulfilling one's religious obligations. The same word is used in John 17:4, "I have glorified thee on the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Jesus tells the Father, "I have finished what you came here to do." What was that work? Dying on the cross, right? Okay, obedient to the Father's will, taking on the sin of the world, testifying to the truth like we said earlier. Right? That's the work. That's what was finished. That's what he finished when he says that. So the entire work of redemption had been brought to completion on the cross. The single Greek word here is translated "it is finished." It's a one-word Greek word. Right? And what it's been found written on other works, extra-biblical works, not Scripture, but it's been found written on tax receipts, and it means paid in full. So it's like when you got a receipt after you paid for a meal, paid for clothes or whatever, paid in full. You don't owe any more money. So when he says "it is finished," he's saying paid in full. Right? Bill is taken care of. I got this. Right? You ever sit at the table and somebody grabs the bill? He just took the bill and he paid for it. And he left the tip too. Right? You don't have any responsibility here. He took it all. It's all about him. So when Jesus said "it is finished," he was not referring to our religion. He was not referring to the practice of religion. He was not referring to our worship. He was not referring to our responsibilities to the body of Christ. He was not referring to our obligation to the church. He was referring to his work on the cross. That is finished. That is done. Our work is not done. We read the Great Commission. Jesus didn't say, "All right, it's done. We're cool. See you in heaven." Right? He said, "Go out there and get to work. Go out there and tell people about me. Go out there and make disciples." So he's speaking of his work, his perfect fulfillment thereof. So I asked Jefferson Bethke here, I agree that Jesus meant what he said as well. When he said "it is finished," he meant "it is finished." But that has nothing to do with this presentation on religion. Right? Jesus' words about being finished has nothing to do with our practice of religion. So Jesus certainly didn't come to abolish religion. He came to testify to the truth, to show us what true religion is. He was good enough to offer us an escape from this body of death. We didn't deserve it. There's no way we deserve that. A follower of Christ doesn't hate religion, nor should he slander the church, even if he doesn't mean to. Now, the good thing about this guy is, if this has been weeks and weeks since this has come out, and he's kind of made a lot of public rounds at this point. You can find interviews with him online and that kind of stuff. There's a pastor up in Michigan that did a similar thing to what we're doing here, examining his work, and did some emails with the poet. And the last email that he sent back to the pastor said, you know, I probably should have thought some of this out a little bit better. You know, the Jeff Bethke actually said, I could have worded it better than what I did. I get what you're saying. So he even understands, you know, that he didn't do it exactly like it should have been. My question is, why wasn't somebody there to kind of help him at the beginning before he put it out on the line where 18 million people were going to look at it? So instead, let's focus on the real targets, where he should have gone: false religion, hypocrisy, and an exclusionary gospel. If we're going to criticize those, we can all get on board with that, and we should absolutely criticize those. We should criticize all that stuff because it hurts the witness of Christ. So, conclusion, do I think Jeff Bethke is a true believer? Yeah, I absolutely think he's a believer. Do I think he's trying to injure the church? No, I don't think he's trying to injure the church whatsoever. But he's a little careless, and in some cases he's almost reckless using the term religion. It slanders the church. It slanders the body of Christ. And that's not somewhere where you want to be, where you say something and somebody goes, oh, I wonder if he likes the church or not likes the church. You know, it's one of those things where you don't ever want to be in question. When you say something, everybody wants to know that you're on the right page. You're in Christ. You know, you don't want somebody questioning you. You don't ever want that. Let's stay rock solid in what we're going to say in our witness to Christ. So there are very real problems in American Christianity, and he addresses a lot of them. So I give him credit for that. However, he needs to clarify his terminology or risk weakening an already shaky biblical worldview in the followers of Christ worldwide. Listen, we got plenty of people that are believers, some people that think they're believers. They're trying to do this biblical worldview thing, and they're compromising left and right. You know, we've got people that are saying that they believe in the Bible, but then they believe in evolution. What? How does that work? Have you ever read Genesis? You know, some of those things can't be compatible. The puzzle pieces don't fit. And yet we've got people struggling to maintain that biblical worldview in that sense. So when somebody puts out something that's a little bit confusing like this, that hurts that mission to get that biblical worldview out there. That's what we're trying to do here. Give you guys a biblical worldview, that everything you look at goes through Scripture. So when we communicate poorly, the pure message of the gospel is lost. You ever think about that? It's one of those things where it's not, you don't even have to be trying. You could be doing your best to try to do the right thing, but if you don't communicate it poorly, people get confused. Does that make sense? You know, I've probably done that as a teacher many, many times. I think I'm being absolutely clear, but y'all walk out even more confused. All right? You've probably had that sometimes where you thought you had a handle on something and you get to class the next day and you're like, all right, I didn't hear that at all. Okay? Probably because you don't listen, but maybe it was a teacher's fault every now and then. See, I'm taking credit. Maybe one out of ten, that was my fault. So if the message is lost, then the people are lost. Matthew 9:36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on the ness of Jesus, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. That's what lost people are. They're sheep with no shepherd. So if we're leading them farther astray with supposedly biblical messages, that's a problem. Our biblical messages have to be rock solid. We can't have this ambiguous interpretation with words like religion and church. We need to know what they mean. We need to do it right. So what did Jesus come to do? Let's look at Matthew 5:17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So did Jesus come to abolish religion? I think it's pretty clear that he did not. I did not come to destroy. I did not come to condemn. I came to fulfill. I came to testify. I came to show you what real church was all about. I came to show you what pure religion really is. That's why Jesus came. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for tonight, Lord. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your word and this worldview that you can give us, as because your truth is the truth. All truth is God's truth. And I pray that we would learn to apply that to everything that we do, even things that are labeled as Christian, that we would know what is of you, what needs to be communicated clearly, that we would take our responsibility with the gospel very seriously, that we would take our study of your word and study of things that are of you very seriously, that we would not take this responsibility lightly, because if we are in you, we are your ambassadors. We are the priesthood. We're the people that are supposed to be set apart. Let us be that as we go out into the world and get inundated with all these images and that kind of thing. So help us be effective witnesses for you. In Jesus' name, amen.